Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open telephone line and an invitation to you to use it. If you want to call in with questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you about those. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want a balanced comment, please call. We'd be glad to talk to you about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And all week I've been announcing that on the weekend and early next week, I'll be speaking several times in the Phoenix, Arizona area. And if you're living or going to be in the Phoenix area on the weekend or Tuesday or Wednesday of next week, I'm speaking Saturday, Sunday, Tuesday, and Wednesday in the area. And you can find the locations and times of those meetings at our website. It doesn't cost anything to attend. They're just open to the public. And I'll be teaching a variety of biblical topics that I've been asked to teach on. And you're welcome to join us for those. You go to thenarrowpath.com and look at announcements, and you'll find out where that's going to be. And it's not only in one place. I would give you the one place, but there's actually three or four different places. So you just want to look those up on the website to see where it's going to be. But just a heads up, I'm going to be in the Phoenix area. I know we have a lot of listeners there. I'd love to see you there. Let's talk today to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I'd like to challenge your view on tithing.
Okay.
When it comes to 1 Corinthians 9, chapter 9, verse 14.
Yeah.
And they were talking about, he was talking about that the Jews were part of the temple and that they were paid by tithes.
You mean the Levites?
The first 14, huh?
You mean the Levites, yeah.
Yeah, the Levites. So mm-hmm. There's even so, the word, or just as, hath God ordained that they would preach the gospel of other gospels. So that even so means, in like manner as the Jews were, the Levites were being given tithes, so is it likewise that, or even so as gospel preachers should get the same thing?
Well, you know, Paul doesn't actually mention the tithe here. He says, do you not know that those who minister the holy things, meaning the priests in the temple, eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. Now, that's not a reference to tithes there. That's references to the animal sacrifices, of which a portion of each animal's carcass was given to the priest to be their own family meat. And so he's saying when people officiated at the altar, they received some kind of support for that, of course, and that was part of the sacrifice. Now, they also received a tithe of the tithes. The priests didn't receive the tithes, but the Levites did. The Levites were a much larger group than the priests, and the other 11 tribes gave 10% of the gross national product to the Levites, and then the Levites took a tenth of that and gave it to the priests. So he's not talking specifically about the tithe, because he's talking about those who officiate at the altar, and that would be specifically the priests. They didn't receive 10%. They received 10% of 10%, but he's not even referring to that portion of the tithe that they receive, but rather the portion of the altar. He says they eat of the things offered on the altar. So what he's saying is those who were in full-time ministry, really, they didn't really have the ability to go out and farm and or run a business and make a living doing that because they were set aside for full-time ministry. Therefore, God set it up so that they had support from the ministry. And I believe in that. I believe in ministers being supported. I think if you have a pastor or somebody, you know, that's ministering, or a missionary, someone that needs that support, then I think supporting them is a biblical thing to do. It's the tithe. The word tithe specifically means tenth. And that's sometimes people get confused when I say the New Testament doesn't teach tithing. What I mean by that, it doesn't teach what the Old Testament teaches, that is namely a tenth of your income is to be given to the Levites. We don't have Levites. We don't have the temple either. And we don't have a command to give a tenth to anything. I personally believe that in America, most Christians should be giving more than a tenth. I've never given as little as a tenth of my income to the Lord. But some people may be so poor that they can't even give a tenth. But it's comforting for them, I suppose, to know that there's no command to do so. in the New Testament. But he does say, and you're right, 1 Corinthians 9 is teaching that just as the priests who were full-time ministers were supported from their ministry, basically, by eating part of the animal that was sacrificed on the altar, so also God has ordained that those who are preachers today should be able to live off the ministry, especially if they're full-time. And now someone who's a part-time minister, obviously, they don't need it as much if they're working a regular job, too. But there were people like the apostles who traveled and mostly didn't maintain jobs. Paul, who was single and didn't have a family to divide his time up with, also worked a regular job making tents. So he said he didn't want any money for himself. He didn't ask for any money to be for his support because he was able to work and minister full time. But the other apostles, he said, in the same chapter, they have wives, they have families to support. They can't work full time and minister full time because they have family obligations. But he said they do receive money, whereas Paul doesn't. Paul just chose not to. He said he had the right to. So I believe in a minister being supported to the extent of his need. I just don't believe that that support anywhere in the New Testament takes the form of a tenth of anything.
Okay.
And I personally think that most people who are giving a tenth, you know, I've heard that only like 3% of Christians or something tithe or something. It's really a low percent. It might be a little more than that. But even of those who do tithe, I suspect they could be and maybe should be giving more than a tenth. Because we could live more modestly than we do, most of us. Some don't. Some are living on the, you know, the ragged edge of poverty. But most Americans are not in that state. And I do believe that if we are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that seeking the kingdom is going to be turned up in the way that we give to the advance of the kingdom. So I really do believe in supporting ministers. In fact, I myself live by people supporting me. But I just don't know who's going to do so for months and months, and that's just fine because it's always the Lord. But so I agree with Paul, but he doesn't specifically mention anything about tithing here.
Okay. I appreciate that.
Hey, it's a great call. I appreciate it, Daryl.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Jason from Fairfield, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing? First, Steve, I just wanted to say you did a great job yesterday with that Vietnam vet.
Okay. Thanks.
That, you know, the Vietnam vet who called yesterday.
Yes.
Those guys are the heroes. You know, they make huge moral decisions in split second, you know, that we would never understand. I they have my respect. And I think
a lot of them are still suffering. Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah, the Lord really used you, I think, with that guy to reassure him of forgiveness. But good job. I thought that was amazing. My question has to do with, you know, dispensational versus covenant theology.
Uh-huh.
I know you've studied this a lot. I've studied it somewhat. But, it seems to me that the church is the Israel of God. It seems that that is the case that, you know, if you read Galatians 6:16,
yeah.
That is so obviously talking about the church. You know, in the verse 15, he says, for neither is there circumcision, anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Then he goes on, he says, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So it seems that what matters is that you're a new creation, and that makes you the Israel of God, which is the church. But
yeah.
I also, and then there's Romans 2 that says that we're true Jews, and then Galatians 3 that states, or Galatians 2 and 3, you know, talks about how we're the true sons of Abraham through faith.
And Philippians 3:3, we're the true circumcision, yeah.
Exactly, yeah. There's all these scriptures that point, they're not two distinct people. But I do think there's teachings that point to Israel coming to the Lord, and maybe not every individual, but in a mass group, maybe coming like in Acts chapter 1, where they say, well, the kingdom be restored to Israel. And Jesus says, well, it's not for you to know the time. He just says, well, I'm done. And then I think in Romans 11, it talks about how he says that there's a partial hardening until all Israel will be saved, you know. And then it seems that, like F.F. Bruce talked about how that is talking about Israel coming back. I just wanted to see your take on that. But I think there's one people of God, but if the Jews don't accept Christ, they're out of it. But maybe one day they'll come to Christ, you know, in a mass.
Uh-huh.
Well, but anyway, I'll take it offline so I can listen to your answer. God
okay.
bless my beloved brother. Your ministry is a very big blessing. God bless.
Thank you, Jason. You mentioned covenant theology. I think that both amillennialism and postmillennialism would come under the rubric of covenant theology. And unlike amillennialism, postmillennialists do believe that there's going to be a massive conversion of Israelites, of the Jews in the last days. Although they hold the same view you and I do about the church is the true Israel. They just believe that natural Jews are going to come into that true Israel through faith in Christ in a later generation. That's basically the historic view of postmillennialism, and obviously agrees in some measure with dispensationalism in that particular respect, though postmillennialism is usually very different than dispensationalism in most of its assertions. But then postmillennialism, of course, believes that almost everybody's going to get saved. There's going to be that is to say, in a future generation, that the world is going to be largely converted. So for them to say that the Jews will all get saved is not really a very different thing than what they believe about all other races either. But they do understand, as the dispensationalists do, Romans 11:26, in the way that you're saying, that all Israel will be saved. And so there are covenant theologians, as well as dispensationalists, who expect there to be a conversion of the Jews in widespread in the end times. Now, I'm an amillennialist, and amillennialism doesn't predict that. Of course, every amillennialist would be delighted if all the Jews came to Christ and would hope for that. Paul prayed for that, too. It was his prayer to God that Israel would be saved, and it certainly should be the prayer of every Christian that Israel will be saved as well. I mean, the Jews, that is, if we're talking about them as Israel. And that, you know, so should the Irish and the Chinese and the Brazilians and the Kenyans. All these, I mean, we should pray for everyone to be saved because that's the desire of God. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But when it comes to the interpretation of those two verses you mentioned, I see them a little differently. I've talked a lot on this show about Romans 11:26, and it's lengthy, and I don't want to go into it in detail now, though, of course, anyone can go to our website and listen to my lectures on Romans, verse by verse. In fact, if you don't know, I have lectures verse by verse through every book of the Bible at our website. You can listen to those for free, and you can just go to the Romans 11 ones and hear what I have to say about that. But I haven't talked as often about Acts 1:6, which you mentioned, where the disciples, just before Jesus ascended, said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Many people believe that what this means is that, you know, they were correct in their Jewish expectation that somehow there's going to be an earthly kingdom established among the physical Israelites. And Jesus did not say that the kingdom would not be restored to Israel. He just said it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has set in his power. So many people feel like the disciples were right, and Jesus didn't correct them, that they were right in expecting the kingdom to be restored to Israel. And Jesus simply commented about the time and that they shouldn't be bothered about that. That's God's business when these kinds of things will happen. I see his answer as a little different. And I believe that they were right, that God is going to restore the kingdom to Israel. But I don't think they fully understood two things, namely, what is the kingdom and what is Israel? That God is restoring the kingdom to Israel, there's no question about that. But they didn't even understand at that point, nor did they for quite a while after Pentecost, that there'd be Gentiles among them, that there'd be Gentiles that would be accepted in Israel with them, that is, in the, with the remnant of Israel. The apostles were the remnant of Israel, and they were joined by believing Gentiles eventually, Cornelius and the rest that have come in since then. So we have all come into that Israel, that remnant of Israel. And Jesus said to his disciples, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So he's giving the kingdom to Israel, the remnant. And we Gentiles are included in that too. And that's what Paul also teaches in Romans 11, that Israel is an olive tree, an image he gets from the Old Testament. And he says some of the branches are broken off. These are the Jews who have rejected Christ and don't believe. They're not on the tree anymore. They're not part of Israel anymore. God has excluded them from Israel because they've rejected the king of Israel. They're in rebellion against the king. They've gone AWOL. Now, on the other hand, he implies that those Jews who believe in Christ have not been broken off the tree. Their branches are still on the tree. Only the unbelieving branches have been removed. So the removal of the unbelieving Jews from the tree means they've been removed from Israel. But the believing branches, the remnant of Israel, stay there. They're still Israel. But then he said that among them, we who are Gentiles have been grafted in like branches from a wild olive tree. So now we're part of that Israel too. It's still Israel. The tree is the same Israel. And people mistakenly call this replacement theology, but it's not replacement. It's the same tree. What has been replaced is an old covenant has been replaced with a new one, and unbelieving branches on that tree have been replaced with believing branches, but the tree is still the same. There's still the same Israel. It's just that some people have been removed from it for their unbelief, Paul said, and some have been added to it for their belief. But still it's Israel, and it is to Israel that he gives the kingdom. And, it's, you know, Paul said to Colossians, which is a Gentile church, you know, that we have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son in Colossians 1:13. So we who are the true Israel, the Israel of God, as you mentioned, are translated into the kingdom. He's given the kingdom to Israel. It's just that when the disciples asked that question, Pentecost had not occurred yet. They didn't have a spiritual way of looking at things, and therefore they didn't understand what was meant by Israel or by the kingdom. But Jesus didn't say they were wrong, because they weren't. God was, in fact, going to restore the kingdom to Israel. It's just that it would be a while before they would know what that really means, what that looks like. And what it does look like is Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ being brought together in one body, in one covenant, as one Israel. And as you said in Galatians 6:16, Paul refers to us as the Israel of God. All right, let's talk to Joe from Fort Worth, Texas. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Hey, I have just two questions for you. I'll hang up and listen.
Okay.
One is, Jesus said in John 6, the part where he says, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood.
Yeah.
Okay, that one. And the other one is on the faith teaching about the of the power of the tongue, in, like in Proverbs, life and death, it's in the power of the tongue.
Yeah.
Can you comment on those? I just hang up and listen.
Okay, Joe. Thanks for your call.
Thanks.
All right. When Jesus talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, a lot of people assume that he's referring to the Last Supper or the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, as we call it. And, of course, the Roman Catholic Church has indicated that the elements at the Lord's Supper actually become Christ's flesh and blood, because whoever does not eat his flesh and drink his blood will not have life in them. So we have to eat his literal flesh and literal blood. What they don't realize or are not thinking about very much, and to tell you the truth, it's not unusual for people not to think very much when they read the Bible. But if someone did, and if they were familiar with the Gospel of John, they'd know that the Gospel of John is loaded down with examples of people misunderstanding Jesus because they took him literally when they shouldn't have. For example, when Jesus in chapter 2 of John said, destroy this body, and I mean this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up, they thought he meant a real temple, but it says he meant his body. When he told Nicodemus, you have to be born again, he said, what, we have to go back into our mother's womb and be born again? He took him literally, but Jesus was talking about something spiritual. Again, a mistake. When he was speaking to the disciples in John chapter 4, they came and brought him food. He said, I have food you don't know about. And they thought, what, did someone bring him something to eat? And then he corrected them. No, my food is to do the will of my Father who sent me and to finish his work. Later in the same chapter, he said to the woman at the well, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me and I'd give you living water and you wouldn't have to get thirsty anymore. And she took him literally. He says, where's your bucket? Where's your, you know, how are you going to get this water? You see, people are continually taking Jesus literally when he's really not being literal. When there's so many times that John records this phenomenon. And I think that this is the problem also in John 6. He said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Well, eating his flesh and drinking his blood was no more literal than drinking living water. When he talked to the woman at the well about, you have to drink this living water. Well, she's not going to really drink any liquid. It's talking about receiving the Holy Spirit. In the case of drinking Jesus' blood and eating his flesh, we don't even have to wonder what he's referring to, because he clarifies it. In John 6 is where he says in verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. If you go back 14 verses to verse 40, he says, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now notice, twice he talks about people who qualify and have everlasting life and will be raised up on the last day. in John 6:40 and John 6:54. In one place, he describes them as the ones who see the Son and believe in him. In the other place, he describes them as eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Eating and drinking him, then, is believing in him. The same promise is made to both groups. It's just in one case he's more literal. The other case, he's using a figure. So he's not really talking about eating literal flesh and drinking literal blood. He's just talking, using a metaphor, just like he does so many times in the Gospel of John. And people typically take him more literally than he intended to be. And that is an error the Roman Catholic Church made early on, has been making for, 1,700 years or something like that. So that's what I would say about that. Now, you asked about the word of faith idea, about the power of the tongue. When Solomon said life and death are in the power of the tongue, he's referring to his own tongue as the king, being able to decree whether someone lives or dies or not. He's marveling at the power that exists in his words as a king, that something as significant as somebody's life ending or continuing depends on something as simple from his point of view as what he says. As the king, he could say death or life about a person and they'd live or die. And so the tongue has tremendous authority, especially of a person in authority, which is why it's such a responsible position to be in leadership of some kind, because what you say can do serious harm or good. James said that those who are teachers, we shouldn't be many teachers because we have a stricter judgment. We get a stricter judgment because if we're leading people and what we're saying is impacting them, well, that may be for good or for ill, and we'll have to stand before God for what our tongues have produced in that case. The word of faith wants to tell you that that you will have what you say, that you can speak your own reality, that if you confess something to be true, it will be true. That's the word of faith doctrine. The New Age has the similar doctrine. They call it The Secret, in that famous book, The Secret, just a few years ago, maybe a decade or more ago now, was very popular, bestseller. It taught the very same thing. Basically, that you control your own reality. You make things happen by your faith, by your attitude, by what you speak. The word of faith, people say it's what you confess. The people who wrote The Secret called it manifesting. You have to manifest this, which basically was speaking it. And what you would manifest is what would happen. Both doctrines teach that humans are essentially gods. Kenneth Copeland and other word of faith teachers teach that we are gods. And we're God kind of people. We're God kind of creatures. And we are little gods. And therefore, we should create universes and so forth. Now, this is not taught in Scripture. This is taught in the mind science cults that arose in the 19th century in Massachusetts from certain movements that were there, including that which E.W. Kenyon came out of. And he's the founder of the Word of Faith teaching. But it's just basically bringing mind science cult into Christian jargon. And since it promises people such power to create wealth, to create health, to create prosperity and every good thing you want just by saying it, obviously that's a pretty attractive doctrine. They have a number of Bible verses, of course, that they use. Every false doctrine uses Bible verses, but they don't take them in context, and that's the problem. Almost any false doctrine can be established by quoting Bible verses out of context. But that's why it's so important to study the Bible and to see the verses that you're counting on in their context and in the context of the whole Bible and in the context of their immediate setting. And when you do this with the verses that they use, you'll find that just like any other cult or any other heresy, they're twisting the Scripture. And I say that as one who was immersed in the Word of Faith for a little while in my late teens. I used to read Kenneth Hagin every day. And I believed he was telling the truth. He had a lot of scriptures. He had testimonies to prove what he was right. And it sounded pretty persuasive to me as a late teen. And so I taught it and believed it briefly. But the more I studied the Bible, the more I realized that the scriptures were being twisted by that view. And thankfully, I came out of it before anyone was really listening to me as a teacher. So fortunately, I don't think I led anyone astray in that area, but I know very well the doctrine, and I know it's false. All right. I appreciate that call. I hope that answers the questions accurately. Our lines are full. We're coming to the break at the bottom of the hour. We have another half hour, so we will take these calls that are waiting. But since some of the stations don't carry the second half hour, I'm speaking especially right now to those of you who are listening to stations that won't be with us for the second half hour. First of all, you can be if you want to. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and we stream the whole program. You can hear the whole hour-long program there if you want to. Or, more conveniently still, you can get the mobile app, either for Android or for iPhone, the normal place you go for apps. Go to thenarrowpath.com, and you can, for free, download onto your device the Narrow Path app, and then you can listen to every program all the way through, no matter where you are. But for those of you who won't be listening to us in the next half hour, I just want you to know the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We have no paid staff. No one here gets paid. But we do have expenses. Tens of thousands of dollars a month are spent buying time on radio stations so that you can listen to the program and others like you. If you'd like to help us pay those bills, that's what will keep us on the air. If they aren't paid, we simply drop stations. You can write to us if you wish at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate if you want to from the website. Everything at the website is free, and there are hundreds of resources at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. If you're staying with us, hang on for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for another half hour taking your calls. I will just say our lines are full right now, so if you called right now, you'll get a busy signal. Those of you who are on hold, please stay there, and we will get to you in the course of this half hour. And we may get through all the calls and have time for another, or some of these calls might drop off before we get to them if they lose patience. And you may want to have this number handy to fill in a slot. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, well, we got a bunch of people who've been waiting a long time, including David from Costa Mesa. Thanks for waiting, David. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. And
sure.
Again, I just want to say thanks for all of the sermons and whatnot you have on the Narrow Path website, as well as your YouTube channel. I'm going through Hebrews right now. Great playlist, great study. Thank you so much for that.
I'm glad they're useful.
My question for you is that of in regards to psalms and music in general, as to worship for the Lord, versus what I see in the quote-unquote Christian music industry, not to say that it's all bad or all good, but there's just the question I have is what scriptural backing do we have to where we have quote-unquote Christian artists and music industries that look like the world, act like the world, speak like the world, sound like the world, and in many cases from their Twitter feeds and whatnot are spewing the same left-wing agendas for politics and things like that sound just like CNN. What are your thoughts on that, and how does the Bible, how would God view that in reference to scriptures in the Bible?
Okay. Well, obviously, God has a concern about what our lives are communicating to the world around us, whether we're playing music or just talking or simply living out an example. All Christians are bearing witness to something. And if we're not bearing witness to the truth, then we're false witnesses and we're not doing a good job. That's entirely possible to be a so-called Christian musician and to be bearing false witness and being a bad witness. Now, obviously, as I said earlier, those who teach receive a stricter judgment. And when you do have a measure of celebrity that is enjoyed by a Christian musician. There are people who mistakenly think that person knows more than the average person, and they'll listen to them more, give them credibility, simply because they're something of a celebrity. That's why advertisers choose celebrities to sell toothpaste and other things that celebrities have no expertise about. They're not experts, but they are recognizable names, and people, you know, attribute to them some kind of special authority to speak on the things that they're hired to talk about. And people do the same thing for Christian musicians. Now, some Christian musicians are actually very deep-thinking, solid Christian people. Others are just not. But and you can sometimes tell from the music they write whether they're deep people or whether they're pretty shallow people, or even whether they understand what the gospel is or not. Now, when you talk about musicians resembling the world in their musical style and dress and so forth, I believe, first of all, that there's no particular style of music that is sanctified. When Martin Luther wrote A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, for what I'm told, he took a song that was a bar song from the pubs in Germany and put the words, very edifying words, to that music. Now, we consider that to be a classical, you know, a classic hymn now, but it was a bar song in his day. I was very much positively influenced by what was then contemporary Christian music in the 70s. Groups like Love Song and many others had a tremendous impact bringing people to Christ. Now, there are, you know, the music styles that are popular have moved on since my day, because I'm 65 now and I don't listen to contemporary music, Christian or otherwise. If I listen to music, whether it's Christian or otherwise, it's usually from the 70s or the 60s. But the truth is, music styles change, and when they do, the older generation who liked the previous style is often irritated by it. And I have to say, I'm a little irritated by some of the Christian music I hear now. It's a different style than what I like. It often doesn't have the depth I think it should. And some styles of music are very irritating to my ears. But that doesn't mean that they're unsanctified. Just like people thought rock and roll could not be used for God back in the 70s, and yet, I mean, some older people thought that, but God used it tremendously. And so I'm not going to say God can't use any particular style of music, but I do think that the deportment of the musicians is a very important thing. You know, back in the 70s, when I was going to Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, around 1971, first night I went there, Love Song was playing there, and I don't know if you've heard of them, because that was many years ago, but they were like the Beatles of the Jesus movement, or the Crosby, Stills, and Nash of the Beatles, of the Jesus music, excuse me. And they were good. They were professionals. They were actually a professional band that got saved. All of them got saved. And they really got saved, and they wrote their music for the glory of God, and it was all gospel preaching music, and it was good. It was contemporary, and it was, you know, you could enjoy listening to it as much as listening to the Beatles. The difference is that they were extremely humble guys. When you see them on the stage, they were doing everything they could not to draw attention to themselves. They were all good musicians, but sometimes they just had one of them play a guitar and the others just sang. Even though they were all good, they could all play, they just didn't all play. They didn't feel like they had to show off what they could do. They had a message, and they had talent to deliver that message, and they had a real anointing from the Holy Spirit, in my judgment. And I believe thousands of people were saved through their ministry. But again, it was their deportment on stage that made a big deal, too. Of course, the music made an impact, but they were humble. They were not there putting on a show. They were doing everything they could to not draw attention to themselves. In those days, applause was greatly discouraged in Christian concerts. Now, we're talking about Christian bands here that in those days were playing evangelistic music. We didn't necessarily have bands in the 70s, early 70s, playing worship music, where in the Jesus movement we usually sang worship music a cappella. You know, Chuck Smith would just come out, sit on a stool, and start singing without any accompaniment, and the whole church would sing a cappella for 2 hours beautifully with, you know, three-part harmonies and things like that. You wouldn't want any music instruments spoiling that. But that would be punctuated by calling Love Song or The Way or one of the other bands, Children of the Day, up, and they would bring their instruments, and they would play music, but that'd be evangelistic music. They'd be preaching the gospel kind of music. And it was great. Now, I think the culture of Christian music has changed in ways that I'm not pleased with. It seems like the musicians are not always careful to be humble about their presentation. And a lot of times they're so loud when they're actually ostensibly supposed to be playing congregational participation worship songs, but they're so loud that if you're in the congregation screaming out your song as loud as you can, you can't hear your voice because they're so loud. This, to me, this is not a good direction to go. How does God feel about it? Well, I'll leave it to God to judge because I don't know the hearts of these people. Some of these people may be very tender-hearted toward the Lord. But I do think that I've heard a lot of Christian music in recent times, contemporary Christian music, that I thought could not possibly minister anything to me, partly because of the showmanship of the musicians, partly because of the loudness of it, and frankly, partly because the content of their of the words, it was nothing that made much sense to me. A lot of times, it seems like these people are cranking out, you know, religious songs, and they're making money on it. That's another thing. In the Jesus moment, the musicians didn't charge anything for their concerts. They were preaching the gospel. They wouldn't charge for it. They weren't paid for it. They'd often receive an offering, which they didn't ask for. But nowadays, it's become a profession. But that's true of preachers too, to a large extent now. And so there's a lot of things that have changed culturally in the realm of ministry, music and spoken ministry, that I'm not very happy about. But, you know, I'm kind of a primitivist. I kind of like things being done the way they were when Jesus and the apostles were here. And I feel like the Jesus moment, even the contemporary Christian music of the time, was often offered in the same anointing and the same spirit as I find Jesus and the apostles ministering in, whereas I don't sense that. Now, I'm giving you my subjective answer. There could be people say, oh, Steve, you're all wet. I mean, I get totally blessed by this modern music. Well, maybe so. I'm not going to say you can't. More power to you if you do. I'm just saying I'm not real happy with some of the trends. I don't mind that music styles have changed, but the culture of the world has come into the culture of Christian music in many respects, and I think that's the culture of the world that is perhaps having not as good an influence as I would like for it to have. All right.
I appreciate that. Thank you so much.
All right. Good talking to you, David. Thank you for joining us today. We're going to talk next to Robert from somewhere in California. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I have a couple of questions. So we've been, my family and I have been checking out a couple of churches in a new area we moved to. One's a Calvary church. So my question for that is, what does the Bible say about, like, female pastors?
Okay. Now, you say one's a Calvary church. Do you mean a Calvary chapel or a Calvary something else? I mean, there's like Calvary Baptist and Calvary Lutheran and things like that. Is it a Calvary chapel you're talking about, or just another kind of church that has Calvary?
It's a Calvary chapel.
Okay, well, a Calvary chapel is not likely to have female pastors, if that's what you're wondering. I mean, I don't think Calvary chapels believe in female pastors. I don't either. Though, you know, it's one thing to say you don't believe in something. It's another thing to tolerate something without animus. For example, I believe that if you read Paul's qualifications for eldership in 1 Timothy chapter 3 or in Titus chapter 1, you'll find that most men don't qualify as pastors either, including a lot of the ones who are pastors. So, you know, Paul makes it very clear that he doesn't put women in that position. He says he doesn't permit a woman to teach or have authority over the men of the church, and he says a pastor should be the husband of one wife, which obviously would make him male. In Paul's day, there were no female husbands yet. That's a very modern development. So Paul definitely had in mind that the elders' qualifications were to be male. But that wasn't the only qualification. They'd have a lot of other very stiff qualifications that most men don't qualify for either. And so if I'm going to condemn a church where the elders don't in every respect measure up to Paul's qualifications, I'm going to have to not only condemn churches that have women pastors, but an awful lot of them that have other pastors that are men but don't qualify for other reasons. Now, I would say if I was going to a church that had a woman pastor, I would not be vocally critical. Though if I was looking to join the church, I'd keep looking. And the reason is not because I don't like women, but because I don't like churches that ignore Scripture. You know, that'd be the main thing. I mean, I'd be looking for a church that is diligent to follow what the Scripture says. And when you find a church that has a female pastor, they may love the Lord, but one thing they're not is diligent to follow what the Scripture says. And so, because the Scripture does say, you know, that Paul didn't allow women in that role. And Paul's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, if you receive the one that I send, you receive me. So it's as good as if Jesus wrote that letter to Timothy. So I would say, while I wouldn't say that a woman pastor isn't a good Christian or that the church that has her isn't a group of people who really love the Lord, I would say that like many churches, many that don't have women pastors, such a church is not as interested in doing things by the Bible as the church right. I would want to be a part of is.
Right. Yeah, so the name of the church is Calvary Community Church. So I don't know if that tells you whether it's a Calvary church or if it's...
Well, it's not a Calvary chapel. It's not a Calvary chapel. Then it's a community church. And you know, many denominations are moving in the direction of being, as they would say, gender blind when it comes to choosing leadership. But no one can say that in doing so they're really following the Scripture. What we can say is they're following the dominant culture. And I think for the church to be following the dominant culture is basically letting the tail wag the dog. I think the Christian church is supposed to be the light to the world, salt to the earth. We're supposed to be setting an example by our preaching and by our example of what Christ stands for to the world. And if we let the world tell us how we're supposed to do things, then I think we've got things backward.
Right. Yeah, I agree. So, okay, thank you. One more quick question, hopefully. What about another church we were checking out? The pastor there, he said that suicide, which I thought, you know, was a sin. He said that suicide is not a sin, especially for those who might have mental illness. Now, I can see where he's coming from that, but I think the way he kind of, I don't know, stated it.
Yeah, well, let me just answer this way. There are sins that are sins in themselves, but which the person committing them may not be aware of. That is, there may be a reduced culpability of sinning if you didn't know it was a sin. For example, in the Old Testament, people brought animal sacrifices to cover sins, and they even had sacrifices to bring for sins of ignorance. Now, sins of ignorance, it was considered, you know, it's not quite as bad if you sin ignorantly as if you sin rebelliously, but you still had to offer sacrifice because the sin of ignorance is still a sin. Now, suicide is certainly a sin because it's the wrongful taking of a human life. If you take a human life of somebody who's done nothing, you know, deserving of being executed, then you are a murderer. Now, to what degree God may mitigate the severity of the judgment because he knows that person was mentally ill or something like that, I don't know. I mean, I will say that God does take into consideration not only what was done, but in a sense, what was motivating the person who did it. I mean, I think both are important. But even if a person is relatively innocent of something, that doesn't mean that what they did isn't a sin. It may be a sin of ignorance. You know, little children, before they reach an age of accountability, I believe they're not held accountable for things they do that are wrong. But many things they do are still wrong. I mean, to rebel against your parents or to, you know, sass your parents, that's wrong. That's a sin. But a child who's too young to know better is probably, you know, God judges them more considerately about that. But it's still wrong. It's that, you know, anyone who says suicide is not a sin at all is, I think, misleading people and perhaps giving some people what they want, and that is permission to commit suicide. A lot of people would like to commit suicide, but they're afraid that they'll be condemned for it. And so if the pastor says, no, it's not a sin, well, it's just like he seems like he's given carte blanche. I think that's a very dangerous way to talk.
Yeah, see, I agree with you because, you know, you know, I'm in my 50s, and you know, I'm really shocked at the suicide rate that you know I see nowadays, and I just thought it was, you know,
It's definitely something that's increased along with the decay of our culture, and the decay of our culture has increased, with the decrease of the influence of Christianity and the Bible in our culture.
Yeah.
It's a shame. Anyway, I hope you find the right church. We need to move along because we're low on time and we have other callers. Paul from Oakland, California is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Paul. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve.
Hi.
I got three questions for you. One is about, you know how they mention a lot the fig tree and the olive tree in the Bible?
Both fig trees and olive trees are frequently mentioned in the Bible, as well as vines and other plants that were agricultural commonplaces.
So I'm thinking those are probably the two trees in the Garden of Eden.
Well, I don't know. I wouldn't know that. I mean, I don't think so. But if they were, we'd have no way of knowing. Yeah.
And the other one's about 666. How, you know how they put the numbers together, but the number of man is six. So this is a different way to look at it. I'm thinking that maybe you give 1 6 to each one of the unholy trinity, and that's where they come up with 666.
Well, you know, it's not in Revelation 13. The number is not 666. It is in English because that's how we write the number 666. But if you were writing the same number in Roman numerals, for example, it wouldn't look like three sixes. There'd be, you know, six C's, which are, you know, hundreds, plus you'd have six X's, which are tens, and then you'd have a V and an I. So it wouldn't look like six sixes. It's the number 666. It's just a coincidence that in English or Arabic numeration, that 666 is a number that is written out with three sixes. But the Bible was written in, the New Testament was written in Greek, and it's not known whether John, when he referred to the number of the name of the beast, was he wanted us to calculate it in Greek or Latin or Hebrew numbers. In any case, it would not come out as three sixes. So you won't look at the Greek text and see three sixes. That's not what it was. He's not talking about three sixes. He's talking about 666, which is what we call a gematria. It's when they would take the numbers of a name, that is the letters of a name, and total up the numeric equivalents. Because in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, all of those languages use letters of the alphabet for numbers. So you could take a person's name and the letters of the name, and find the, you know, numeric equivalent of each letter, add them up, and you'd get a total. And that's what the 666 is the total of a person's letters of his name.
Okay. And the other one's about Peter comparing a thousand years as a day and a day as a thousand years.
Yep.
I bring in the context, you say that it's an innumerable large number, but John the Revelator had 200,000, so that's a large number. So I'm wondering,
lots of large numbers.
Peter mean that it was actually referring to a thousand as a day, or
when Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 8 that a day to the Lord is like a thousand years and a thousand years like a day, he was actually alluding to Psalm 90 in verse 4. Where it's a psalm of Moses, actually, and Moses says to God, a thousand years in your sight are as but yesterday, or as a watch in the night. Now, a watch in the night was 3 hours, and he's saying to God, a thousand years, once it is past, is like yesterday, or even like 3 hours. In other words, he's not trying to assign a direct one-to-one equivalence, you know, one day for us is a thousand years for God, or one day for God is a thousand years. He's basically saying that a thousand years, when it goes by historically, is a very long time for us. But for God, it's only like yesterday, or maybe even like just a few hours ago. He's not trying to set up a mathematical equivalents there. And Peter, of course, when he says to the Lord, a thousand years like a day, or a day is like a thousand years, he's clearly echoing what the Psalm said. And I don't think he means it any differently than the Psalm meant it. And that is that a thousand years just referred to a long period of time, and a day just represented a comparatively short period of time.
Oh, okay, because I was figuring that John took care of that. But sure. The other thing is, Sandy Patty from the 80s, I liked her music.
All right. Well, thank you for your call, Paul. Good talking to you. Let's talk to Kelly from Cameron Park, California. Kelly, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you. I'm glad.
Glad you got on. Yeah.
So what I wanted to ask about was something that's relatively new to me, open theism.
Uh-huh.
Can and will God change his mind, altering the course of something that might happen with us or the future of nation or something like that?
Well, the Bible does say that God will change his mind. But what I think that means is, from our point of view, it appears that he's changed his mind. He already knew what he was going to do. Now, open theism teaches that God is open to different possibilities in the future and doesn't know, actually, what is going to happen in the future. Well, I should clarify that. Open theists believe that God does know what he's going to do in the future and what and where the planets are going to be and all the things that are controlled directly by him, but that he gave free will to human beings, and because it is free, people can choose one way or the other. And most of those choices that have not been made yet are unpredictable, and therefore even they say God can't know what those are going to be. They say that God will still win no matter what we do, because God's bigger than we are, and he can work through and conquer any opposition that comes through, any choices that we might make that he didn't anticipate. But they don't believe that he knows the free moral choices of future agents. And that would also mean that he doesn't know for sure if he's going to do some of the things he says he's going to do, because they are conditional. Like when he said, in 40 days, Nineveh will perish. Jonah said that. Well, the people repented, and so God changed his mind about that, they say. And so the open theologians would say God didn't know they were going to repent, so he didn't know he's going to change his mind. What he did know was that if they repent, then he would change his mind, because God has a policy. It says in Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10, that if he ever decrees doom on a city, if they repent, he'll change his mind, it says. And if he ever decrees blessing on a city, if they turn and do evil, he'll change his mind about that too. The Bible often speaks about God changing his mind or regretting something, like before the flood. He saw how wicked men had become. It says he regretted that he'd made man on the earth. Well, you might think, well, what, didn't he know it was going to turn out this way? A lot of that language, theologians have historically said, is anthropomorphic language, meaning man-like. It's speaking about God as if he was a man, as if he had limitations like a man, because that's simply the way of communicating with us. And so there's some question as to whether this kind of language is anthropomorphic, and it just appears to us that he changed his mind, but maybe he already knew he was going to. He knew that they were going to repent, and he knew that he was going to change, but still, we didn't. And so from that point of view, it looks like God changed. And to speak like that about God is not unheard of in the Bible. There are anthropomorphic times when God seems to speak as if he has the limits of a man, but we know he really doesn't. So that controversy is a big one, and lots of Christians are moving in the direction of openness theology, but it's still considered to be heterodox by most Orthodox Christians, as they don't consider it to be Orthodox Christianity. But a lot of people who are otherwise Orthodox have embraced it. I'm sorry we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you wish from the website, but everything at the website is free for you to take. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good evening. Let's talk again tomorrow.